So we're actually not going to go all the way to the end of Nehemiah. This morning we're going to look at Nehemiah chapters 8, mainly chapter 8, but also touch a little bit on chapter 9. The reason being that the final chapters kind of repeat stuff, and I will mention them, but I think the kind of meat is in chapter 8 and 9. So, the rebuilding of a people. A title I played with was "The Walls Are Up, So What?" The walls are up, so what? But I've gone with just this straight Nehemiah 8 and 9. But have that in the back of your mind. The walls are up, so what? What does this mean? What has been happening in this journey that we've been with? You've got this wall behind. The last time we'll see this wall, I'm so thankful to Sam Parker who made this wall. Do you know, we've struggled because people have walked past it, people have come in the building, and they've wanted to make the wall proper. They've gone and picked up bricks and made it into a... And we say, no, the visual image is, it's not all fully made. And so we've had to knock bricks off again. Whoever it is, thank you for trying to tidy up, but it didn't help. Is anyone here from Glasgow? Margaret, I thought you were born in Glasgow, weren't you? Yeah. Do you know what your city motto is? Sorry, I put you on the spot here. And you're left at the age of 2, so you can be forgiven for not knowing what your city motto is. Well, apparently, the motto of Glasgow used to be, "Let Glasgow flourish by the praising of his name and the preaching of his word." And it's on the crests around the city. "Let Glasgow flourish by the praising of his name and the preaching of his word." That's still on. And it got shortened to, "Let Glasgow flourish." They got rid of, "by the praising of his name and the preaching of his word." It was a vision for the city that flourishing was rooted in the praising of God and the preaching of his word. Understandable, I guess, as places become more secular, that they'd want to remove that. But for me, it's quite an image of, for flourishing to happen, it needs to be rooted in who God is and praising him. And this is the story of Nehemiah. This is the story of the people of God. For flourishing to happen, it's mainly about what God is doing in the people. Their attitude towards God, their focus on who God is, their praising of God. So we're at this point now in Nehemiah 8 and 9 where the walls of Jerusalem are now rebuilt. They finished it. They finished the job. The city is restored. The enemies are silenced, and the enemies are a little bit scared because they realize that this must have been God, because it took them 52 days to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which is not long when you think about it. So it's a pretty amazing feat. The walls are all restored. It says in Nehemiah 8, verse 1, "All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses." So the walls are up, and the people's first instinct is, "Give us the word of God. Give us the word of God. Let this city flourish by reading the word of God." So that's the theme of 8 and 9, really. It's about that work that God is doing in their hearts. As they have been rebuilding the city, this has been a catalyst for them to ask the question, what does it mean for us to be the people of God? What does it mean for us to be a people who flourish as the people of God? I think, I've loved the fact that we've been able to go through this book, because I think there's so many parallels that we can learn, or principles or things we can learn, as we ourselves here at NCS are on a journey of rebuilding, of thinking again, of dreaming again, where is God taking us? And it's certainly spoken to me about what is important and what God might be doing visually through, as we think about our buildings and as we think about how we develop our buildings, how we make them fit for purpose for the next years ahead of us, and what God might want to do through us. At the same time, as we're rebuilding, if you like, That is a framework within which we're asking the question, what is he doing in our hearts? What is he reminding us about as he rebuilds us as a people of God? In the word in Nehemiah 8, it says, as Ezra read this word of God, the people stood up. And I'm going to ask us now, I'm going to read the chapter 8. If you're able, and it's fine if you're not, but if you're able, I would love us to stand for the reading of the word of God. And this is from Nehemiah 8. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood a number of people who I'm not going to try and say. And on his left were some more people. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been known to them. I'm going to pause there. Please take a seat. There is more within chapter 8, and we will touch that in a moment, but that's the main bit that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Just put yourself in their shoes. They've been in exile. They've remember right at the beginning of the story, the first bit when we looked at Nehemiah, where Nehemiah goes and sees the state of Jerusalem and he weeps at the state of Jerusalem. And now they're here. The walls have been rebuilt. They're back in their city. And the first thing they do is to read the word of God and to hear it made known to them, hear it so that they can understand it, spoken to them. That's their first instinct. The walls are built around them. Just imagine what it must have felt like to be there, back in that place, back as the people of God. The heartbeat of this series, I think, is that God is more interested in what he is rebuilding in us than what we are building around us. He uses what we are building around us as a way of almost like a visual aid, almost like a journey that we go on to help us think about who we are. And that is certainly true of the people of God here. 52 days, like I say, it's taken for the walls to be rebuilt. And the first thing they do is not like a red ribbon cutting ceremony. The walls are now open. It's let's read the word of God. Let's focus on him. It's a community gathering around the word of God. One of the commentaries that I was reading on this said this: the people of Israel have finished working on the wall, and now God wants to more effectively work on them. This is what this final sermon in the series is about. A people who asked for the word. First bit, the people who asked for the word. Notice as we say that the people have asked for this. Ezra hasn't gone, now we must read the word. Actually, as I looked into it, Ezra had been in Jerusalem for 13 years before this moment that we've just talked about. 13 years. He'd carried the scrolls, the law of God from captivity to Jerusalem. 13 years he'd had them. And he's waited for this moment. If you remember, there was a series of coming back to Jerusalem. Can you remember there was three stages of that? We talked about that in the first one. Carrying the Torah, he never forced it on anyone. It would be a waste of time pushing sacred things upon people who aren't ready to hear it. That's something for us to hear, isn't it? You know, when we talk in the New Testament about the people of peace, looking for those people who are ready to hear the good news. And part of the discernment of us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is knowing who are those people who are ready to hear the good news. Being wise to what we say, never forcing it on people, but always being ready to speak the good news to people who are ready for it. He waited until the people are ready, until there was a hunger in them for the word of God. I think the challenge to us, or the invite to us, is praying for people that they would have a hunger. Who are those people you would love to know Jesus? Do you pray that they would have a hunger to know his word, to know him? Because they may not be in that place. I certainly think of some of the people I would love to see come to know Jesus, but there's not a hunger there. They don't have that hunger. And that's only something that the Holy Spirit can do in us. The Holy Spirit still does that in you and me today. Stirs up that hunger within us for him. I think one of the best prayers we can pray for those who don't yet know Jesus is, stir up a hunger within them to know you, so that when I'm with them and I'm ready to meet that need through your Holy Spirit. Set our hearts on fire with love for you is one of the pieces of liturgy that I love. Set our hearts on fire with love for you. I pray that every morning because I don't always feel hungry for God. Maybe you are different, but I don't. So I know in that place, I need to pray, set my heart on fire with love for you, God. Create in me a hunger for you, because I know, even if I don't feel it, this is where life is. That's a good prayer to pray at the beginning of the day. Set our hearts on fire with love for you. Ezra never forced it on anyone. What changed for him? There was breathing space. The crisis was over. The walls were built. In that space, hunger finally surfaced. A community began to realign itself around the word after everything that had been built. Not just new structures, new hearts. And so they stand and listen. And we're told they stand and listen for approximately 5 hours to the word of God. How long were we standing then? Probably about 2 minutes. They stood and listened for 5 hours. To the word of God. Nehemiah 8:3, all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Attentively. You can just imagine, can't you, there? Oh, we've been waiting for this. We've been waiting for this. I've heard, again, when I was reading around this, of preachers in India who preach to congregations who walk for hours to go and hear the word of God. And then insist that the preacher hasn't finished after an hour. You know, there were stories of preachers said, finish preaching, I've done my hour. No, we have walked for hours to hear the word of God. You keep preaching. That hunger in people. Here at NCS, we're entering a new season, I think. Not just at NCS, I think God is doing a new thing in his church, actually. a reawakening to the simple things, to the desire for him, to be on our knees, that everything flows from that place. We know it. This isn't new. Nothing is new under the sun with God, but it's a reminder and a recalibration. Come back to me. Be on your knees. Stir up that hunger within me for you. The invitation from Nehemiah 8 is to make sure the reset goes all the way down, not just new structures, a people genuinely hungry for God's word. Secondly, the word that convicts and transforms. Did you notice what the reading of the word God of God did for the people of God? Do you notice the effect it had on them? It convicted them, and then it transformed them. Weeping. Nehemiah 8:9, all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. The reading of the word of God is powerful. It talks about it being like a sword, doesn't it, in the New Testament? A sword that cuts through. It exposes the distance between who they are and who God made them to be. This is a good thing about the word of God. It reminds us of our need for him. It reminds us of our own sinful nature and our need to be forgiven and to be shown mercy and to walk closely with him for us to be a people who flourish. They hear the commands of God and feel, perhaps for the first time, the weight of how far their community life has fallen short. In chapter 9, 2 weeks later in the story, but in chapter 9, the community gathers again, and this time they're in sackcloth and ashes, and they're fasting. And they spend, it says, a quarter of the day reading the word again, and a quarter in confession and worship. That's what the word of God does to them. That's the response they have. What happened spontaneously at the Watergate, what we've just read, is now sustained and deliberate. That's what we read. We're not going to read chapter 9, but that's what happens in chapter 9. It's an outworking, if you like, of what we've just read in chapter 8. Chapter 9 is in many ways the explanation of the tears, the weeping in chapter 8. In chapter 9, we have the longest prayer in the Old Testament, where they retell the story of Israel from Abraham to the present day. And it has this recurring pattern in the prayer. I would encourage you to read it this week, maybe, chapter 9. This recurring pattern. Scene 1. God's free, generous favor offered to the people, regardless of whether they deserved it. Scene 2. Israel's ingratitude and rebellion. Scene 3. God's patient, long-suffering, delivering them whenever they return. Never-ending patience. Come back to me. This is what they pray. This is what they rehearse through the prayer of chapter 9. Again and again through their history. One of the commentaries I read had this phrase: so madly persistent was the backsliding habit of Israel, so grandly continuous was the patient long-suffering of God. So madly persistent was the backsliding habit of Israel, so grandly continuous was the patient long-suffering of God. And before we go, oh, those pesky people of Israel, let's just remember that this is true of us too. We stumble in our journey with Jesus. We make great steps forward often, but we also stumble. And we just have to be honest and real about that. And that would be trouble and a problem, except for the patient, long-suffering nature of God. We need to hear that. There is nothing that will ever, ever take us away from the possibility of return to the Father. Nothing. Nothing we do. No time away from him. No sin will ever take us away from that. Our one choice is, do we want to believe that, and do we want to come back to him and return to him? That's our one choice. Then the second part of the response to the word of God. Weeping, first part. Conviction. The distance between them and God. And then eyes focused on him. Eyes focused on him. Nehemiah 8, 9 to 10. Do not mourn or weep. Do not grieve. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. John Newton, you know who wrote Amazing Grace? Slave trader who came to faith, repented of his past life where he'd caused so much pain in people's lives. He wrote near the end of his life as his memory was fading. This is what he said. There are two great truths I remember still. Number one, that I am a great sinner. And number two, that Christ is a great savior. That's what's happening here in this chapter with Nehemiah. They are convicted of their distance from God. The word does the work of exposing this. But then the leaders insist on the second truth. Stop. This is a holy day. The holiness of God is defined not by his demands, but by his grace and mercy. Do not stay in this first truth and not move to the second. Both are important, but don't stay there. Allow the conviction of God's word, of the Holy Spirit in your life, to take you to a place where you give glory to God because of his mercy and forgiveness and faithfulness. Even our sin can give glory to God if we allow him to work in and through it and forgive us through it, of it. Even conviction and a sense of the gap between us and God can become about us if we're not careful. If we stay in that place of melancholy and weeping and woe is me, God doesn't want us to stay there. It actually becomes a form of idolatry because it's focused on us. Even what's wrong with us, it's a focus on us. It should lead us to a place of, but you, God, are faithful. You are kind. You are forever merciful. Your forgiveness lasts forever. It's taking the focus off you and me onto God. The weeping people are eyes on themselves, their failure, their shortfall, their distance from the standards. And the leaders redirect them towards God. Not because the failure isn't real. This isn't like, oh, let's just forget that bit. It's our meditation of him, not of self, that is sweet. The joyous spirit is the one that forgets self in the contemplation of the thoughts of God. Eyes on God. Allow the conviction of the Spirit of God, of the Word of God, to yes, bring us to confession, yes, bring us to asking for forgiveness, but then take us to that place of, but you, God, are faithful, so that he gets the glory. The prayer in chapter 9 begins not with confession, not with petition, because they've been there, but not with people's problems. It begins by looking up. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens. They spend time establishing who God is. It's the pattern of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave us so many years later, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, we start with him, who he is. Holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us this daily bread. So we looked at who he is. He's faithful. Now give us your bread. Give us what we need. And then forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The failure becomes a platform for celebrating grace. Character of God. Our stories with the shameful elements of them, and we all have them, we are just a people of God who are called together with different stories in our lives. Some good, some tough, some not good, some that we're probably ashamed of. And where are people of God who gather around the person of Jesus? Who, as we look to him, we journey together and we help each other look to him and to be transformed by him. Our stories with the shameful elements, when set in the context of God's acts of restoration, his mercy, his forgiveness, do more to glorify God than to shame us. Shame is not a place that we sit as the people of God. It may be a place that leads us to ask for forgiveness for a small time, but it's not a place that we sit. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not our joy. And I was chatting with Jill about this before, something that I read in again in the commentaries. It's God's own joy. God is joyful. It's part of his nature. And it's who he is that is given to us freely, his joy. It's not something we need to work up. Oh, I'm meant to be joyful as a Christian. It's this, Lord, I come before you. I'm in need of you. And as we do that, and then as we turn our gaze towards him and who he is, he gives us his joy. And joy, you know, is different to happiness, right? You know this. Happiness comes and goes. There's a joy in the Lord that is a deep thing that can be sitting within us because we know who we are in him. We know what he says about us. We know who he is. Jesus prayed, didn't he, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. My joy may be in you, so that your joy may be full. We're not commanded to manufacture happiness. We are being invited into something already happening in the heart of God. We stop weeping not by suppressing honest grief, but by lifting our eyes to the one whose character is grace. It is a very real and important journey for us to go on, to be people who grieve and to weep and to confess. It is not saying we must push that to the side. That is unhealthy. But where does it lead us as a people of God? Where does it lead you? Do you go to him, declare who he is, his faithfulness, his mercy? Do we as a people of God go to him and declare, you, God, have been faithful. We've messed up sometimes, but you, God, are faithful. Two extremes are worth naming here. Those who avoid conviction, a comfortable Christianity that never faces the gap between us and him, edits out the warning, if a bit like Glasgow got rid of that little bit, a city that flourishes because of its praising and worshipping of God. We sometimes can hear a half gospel or live a half gospel. We don't want the bit that is going to convict and challenge. Don't avoid conviction. It's a good place to be. Don't avoid what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do in your life, in my life. Don't go. Because receive it because Jesus is good and he's for you and he's not against you and he wants the best for you. But it can be painful. It can be hard. The other extreme that is worth naming is those who live in guilt, always in the weeping, never arriving at the feast. And there is a feast. The word convicts. Is the word that convicts is the word that transforms. It has to be allowed to do both of those things. And then lastly, the joy that turns outwards. Did you notice what happened to what the command was to the people? Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Come to this place of focusing on him. Go and enjoy choice food, a feast, because it's a bit. It reminds me of that salvation has come to this house. You know, there's joy here now. A reminder of who God is. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. Do you see that? Where we have a blessing, we are called to bless others. Invite others to the table. We use this phrase here at NCS, is there a seat at the table for those who don't yet sit around the table? As we get to be people who celebrate the mercy and the forgiveness and the faithfulness of God, and just where we would be otherwise without God, as we get to be that people, we get to invite others into that place. Not because we're special, but because we know what it means to walk with Jesus and to receive his forgiveness. Come and be with me. Come and sit at the table with me. Go and send some of the feast to those who have nothing prepared. Holiness erupts into generosity. When eyes move from self to God, the first thing they see is, who isn't at the table with me? That's always the rhythm that the gospel creates. Always. Conviction, grace, and then the question, who else needs this? I love that as a church, we ask the question, who isn't at the table? I want us to be known as a church that asks that question. Who else needs to be at this table? In our communities, how can we make sure there is a seat to invite people around the table? After food bank and playtime, how can we invite people around a table? We started doing that, you know. Two Fridays, there's been food after the food bank where people have been invited around the table to come and have fellowship, to come and have a physical need met, and then to sit around a table with people who are like you and me, stumbling along, trying to follow Jesus, but want to invite people on the journey. To eat together alongside each other, alongside us. Okay. Just one little point. We haven't got time really to go into it. But one of the things that the second part of chapter 8 does is it talks about, you've heard of the festival of the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, the Jewish people call it. And that's what they do when they have a feast, when these people of God, they have this feast. After reading the law, after being convicted, and then turning their eyes to him, they have this feast, this big celebration, the Feast of Booths, where they build temporary shelters. The walls are built, they've got all their city built, and they build these temporary shelters. And they do it to remind themselves of the journey they've been on as the people of God, where when they were in the desert, they had to build temporary shelters, and that God looked after them and was faithful. I like this because there is this temptation within us as we become comfortable with all that we have to forget our need for God. And what the Jewish people have within their rhythm of celebrating is this festival of booths. Once a year in their calendar, they build these shelters. So they kind of, if you like, limit the comfort of their lives to remind themselves who God is and that they're dependent on him, their need for him. Leviticus 23 is where it comes from. So that your generations may know that I have made the people of God, of Israel, dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's what we would call embodied theology, lived out theology. A way, you know, like some of us, some people are more visual, aren't they? Or some people, you remember things if you've done something. Yeah, that's why we do creative service, as a way for helping people who learn differently. Sometimes when you do things, you remember it. This is embodied theology. Let's go and actually live in a shelter for a few days to remind us of who we are in God and that we're dependent and we need him. Remember that God was the provision, not the building, not the structure, him. It guards against entitlement. Now, we're not going to go and make, well, maybe you might want to celebrate the Festival of Booths and the Sukkot. That's fine. But what helps you? What rituals help you? What practices help you? Help me to be a person who remembers my need for God. These truths that we've been looking at in this scripture. What stops us from drifting towards entitlement? Regular time with God, of course. Here's just some of my thoughts. Maybe practices of fasting. That's what fasting's about, isn't it? Deny ourselves, remove some of the stuff that we'd normally have to remind, so that we get that opportunity to focus on him. It's not religion. It's always about relationship. It's always about reminding ourselves back to who he is and who we are in him. Sometimes people go on retreats. Meeting together with the people of God. Don't give up meeting together, because it reminds us of who he is and who we are in him. Mission trips. If you get the chance to go on mission trips, they're so good, because you get to see God at work in other parts of the world. You get to see how people live in other parts of the world. It's a privileged thing to be able to do, I recognize. But if you ever get the chance to go somewhere else and see people of God worshiping him and see how privileged we often are in our part of the world, it's such a... One of my favorite memories is of Bethany, my daughter. We were in Romania at a YWAM base, and she was playing out on the streets with the Roma children there, who are really treated badly in Romania often. And she saw that as a little girl. She kind of was playing, you know, children, they don't have any us and them, do they? They just play. But my memory of her being out, and I could never tell her about that. I couldn't really talk to her about that, but her living it and being there and seeing how they were treated. You know, we went in taxis, and the taxi driver that was driving our taxi spat at the Roma children on the side of the road. And then, you know, we talked to our children about why this happened. So I'm just saying this because I couldn't have talked to her about that, but that experience of seeing... Yet they still worship God. They were coming to faith, these Roma children, and we got the privilege, and their families, and we got the privilege of working alongside them and seeing them. What is it that enables us to see, to get our perspective right? It's so easier for us to swerve into comfort and entitlement. What God builds in hearts takes a lifetime. And that's what's happening here in the people of God. And the invite to you and me this morning is, do we want God to build in our hearts, to transform us? Are we open to the conviction of what he wants to do as we hear the word of God, and as we are open to the things of the Spirit, for him to convict us, for us to come and confess before him, and then to lift our gaze to him and be reminded of his faithfulness and goodness, and allow his joy to be our joy in that place. This is God's church. And we know that our discipleship journey is bumpy. We take wrong turns. If you think of it as a path, a road, we take wrong turns sometimes. Sometimes we just stop, don't we? And we sit by the side of the road with our arms folded. I loved the Emmaus Road story. I'm reminded of that when I think of that. He walks alongside us. He walks alongside us, even when we don't know he's there. Maybe you've been on a journey with faith where you've walked away from him. Do you know Jesus was always there, is always there? When we sit by the side of the road and we're like little children and we have our arms crossed and we're stubborn, he sits with us. Those people, those disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't know he was there. They were walking away from hope. Remember? And then, where was he revealed? In the breaking of bread. The invite to us this morning is, God, wherever you are at this morning in terms of your walk with Jesus, can I just encourage you to say the little prayer inside of you, reveal more of you to me. However you feel, reveal more of you to me. And use the prayer, use communion as a way of being able to say that prayer. Lord, as I receive the symbol of your bread, as I remember a practice that reminds me of who you are and who I am, as I receive that bread, reveal your heart to me some more. If you're tired this morning, if you've been carrying a lot, maybe you've been in a season where you've been worn down in faith, in hope, in your sense of God's presence, the invitation from Nehemiah 8 is simple. Ask for the word. Ask for Jesus. Come back to where God speaks. Let the word of God, if you like, do its work. You don't have to do anything. If you have grief or if you are convicted of sin, if there is a sense of, I've let you down, God, I've got this gap between you, me and you, be honest with God. It's okay to say, Lord, I am a sinner. I've done things wrong. Forgive me. Don't rush past it, but don't let it become the only thing you hear. Christ is a great Savior. Receive the grace today as you come up and receive communion. Let it move you outward. The word that convicts is the word that transforms. And maybe you're someone this morning, you may be all three, maybe you're someone this morning who wants to just go, yeah, God, I commit to you again. I want to commit to you again. The people of God in Nehemiah 9 made a covenant because of who God is. We will commit to following God again. They couldn't see the end of the road, and we never will do this side of heaven. But they knew who God was, and they knew he was faithful. If that's where you're at today, not because you have it all together, but because God has it all together, commit yourself to him again. I want to follow you. So when we break bread, use that as a response time. Use it as a way of saying, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Show me more of you in the breaking of bread. Let's just pause for a moment. Just allow what God may have been speaking to you to just sit with you. These are precious moments when we come to church because we create space for ourselves to hear from God and to respond. And it's good not to rush past these moments. So what's God saying to you this morning? How's he encouraging you? How's he challenging you? How's he convicting you? What's he inviting you into this morning? Just in your heart, respond to him honestly. That's all he longs for, his children being honest before him. Holy Spirit, we welcome you because we trust you. We trust your work in our lives. We trust what you want to do in and through us. So we say yes to whatever you are saying to us at this time. Help us to respond to you. And I pray for each one of us as we come forward for communion. In a moment, I pray that we would see you in the breaking of the bread and in the drinking of the wine. Reveal your heart to us again, we pray. Amen.